A young man once said, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." I won't ask who you think that young man was. It wasn't me. The young category is quickly passing me by as time goes by. But that young man actually was Elihu. He's also a character that we read of here in the book of Job. Elihu, who spoke up during the life of Job after he had, in a sense, stood by and listened to three fools speak in the ears of Job during his great suffering and grief. It is always important to read to the end of a book, and I think Job really exemplifies that, because when you read at the end of Job, you come to realize that it is God who passes sentence upon these three individuals, their words and their counsel and their instruction to Job. The Lord actually is very singing. If you read Job chapter 42, and he exposes the foolishness of this man that we have here, Eliphaz, and we have Zophar, and we have Bildad. And the Lord says they had stirred up, they had kindled his wrath and his anger. Those are strong words. And why? Because they had said things about Job that weren't right. They had slandered him. They had come from the angle of seeming to impart spiritual and significant and, as they would say, biblical knowledge, but they had got the wrong man. Their thoughts about him, their assumptions and their assessments were all wrong. The Lord makes that clear at the end of Job and chapter 42. Job also, we know, made foolish comments. We can understand why he said what he said. He cursed the day of his birth. He fell into a place after his initial tremendous response to his trial, where he began to question things and doubt things. And Job, as the Lord said, had also darkened counsel and knowledge. Elihu is an individual that seems to stand apart from them, because you read Elihu's words there towards the end as well, and we find he seems to be the only one that has sense of the matter and is imparting scriptural truth. Now, when we come to these three individuals, we're concerning ourselves this afternoon with this man Eliphaz. He's the one who speaks here in this chapter, and in fact Eliphaz may well take the lead, so to speak, of the three characters. He speaks of on three occasions, and I'm just going to mention these to you in passing. You'll read his words in chapters 4 and 5. When you read of Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, and I'm going to really just give you a short summary of what he's saying there, he reflects the thinking of many people in this world, and he says to Job, "Job, the innocent prosper and the guilty are punished." Do you read his chapters 4 and 5? That really is the gist of Eliphaz and his words. The innocent prosper and the guilty are punished. And so Eliphaz took this logic, this thinking that he had, and he went to the life of Job, and he says, "Job, you're being punished. That means you're guilty. That means you've done something wrong here, and God is punishing you for your sin." That was his thinking, and it's the thinking of many people, and of course, he was wrong. In fact, if Job teaches us anything as a book, it teaches you that the innocent also suffer, that the righteous are tried, that God's people are put under scrutiny. The Lord allowed the actions and the intentions of Satan, remember, from the very beginning. And here was a way of purging and improving Job. And as we shall see at the end, Job actually grows as a believer. He'd heard by the hearing of the ear, he said, "But now mine eyes seeth thee." So Eliphaz in chapters 4 and 5, well, his thinking is wrong there. You'd think he'd be quiet. No, he speaks up again in chapter 15. And there in chapter 15, Eliphaz is actually accusing Job of not fearing God. He says, "You don't fear him." And he goes through that sort of whole rigmarole of why you're not fearing him and the outcomes of this. I'm only giving you a very brief synopsis of these chapters. But when it comes to chapter 22, if it's possible, and it is possible for Eliphaz, he cranks it up. And he goes even further. We've read that chapter together, and you notice how he speaks. He accuses Job of committing sins, such as oppressing the poor and sending the widows away empty. In verse 9, the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Job, he's now moving on. He's not just saying you've done something wrong. He's not just saying that he hasn't feared God. He's now accusing him of sins that Job didn't even do. So we've got a man here, and he's couching all of this in language which he thinks is spiritual, because he references God, doesn't he? And he references fear of God and all of these different things. And this man thinks he's got the finger on the pulse. He thinks he knows what is happening in Job's life. He thinks he knows what God is doing. And he's got no idea what God is doing. That's the sign of a fool. Wise in his own eyes. Even fools can dress up their thinking in language that they believe represents God, but it doesn't. And Eliphaz is the example of that. Now, I've given you this particular summary for a reason, because with all that in mind, it is a strange thing then to come to verse 21 through to verse 23, and you pause and you think, that actually makes sense. You know, what he's saying there is true. Can you argue in the context? Acquaint now thyself with him, be at peace, receive his law, return to the Almighty. You know, in a strange way, and I think maybe the Lord could have used this for Job, Job could have received counsel in that direction. There was a need for him to acquaint himself with God. There was a need to return to God for Job, but not as Eliphaz saw it, but in the sense that God would reveal to Job later on. Like I said, here we have wisdom from a fool. As I was going over these words, I was really struck by how, in a very particular way, it outlines, we might say, what God requires of men. What are what's the outline? What's the picture of conversion? What are the necessary steps? I'm not saying they are given to us in a systematic order here. What I am saying is that they are features of this glorious thing that we call conversion. And so as we look at wisdom from a fall, I want to really take the message in that particular way. And so first of all, individually, every man must have a saving acquaintance with God. Individually, every person must have a saving acquaintance with God. Look at verse 21, and Eliphaz speaks, and he says, acquaint now thyself with him. Now again, remember, who is Eliphaz speaking about? He's been referring to God, hasn't he? And he says, Job, you've got to acquaint yourself with the Almighty God. Now, as I said, Eliphaz here, when he speaks, that the pearls of wisdom, even if he's applying it in the wrong way for this man, Job, but there is much here that we can draw from our own benefit. I suggest that we are reminded here that estrangement from God is the problem of all people. If there is a need for every person to be acquainted with God and to know God, and we'll look at this word in a short while and what it exactly means, the thinking here is that people are estranged from God and they're far from God. And is that not an apt description of every person who is not in Christ? They are strangers to grace and to God, aren't they? The word before us, it gives us that sort of idea. To be acquainted with someone is to know them. Behind the word is the idea of to be familiar with someone. If you think of making acquaintances with someone, what's the idea there? You get to know them, don't you? You come alongside them. You understand what they like and what their likes are and what their dislikes are. There is an intimacy in this word. And Job is being counseled here. Even though by a fool, there is still a message here. We have to acquaint ourselves with God. You see, true conversion means that the sinner, in his or her natural condition, being in a condemned state, being a child of wrath, being estranged, is called upon and constrained and compelled to be a seeking sinner. To seek God while he may be found, to know him. And that these are key thoughts in defining Christianity. I say this, true Christianity is when we are acquainted with God and we know him and all of his ways. Again, while Eliphaz was totally wrong regarding his assessment of Job, he did speak pockets of great truth. You look at verse I believe it is verse 5 that he speaks of here in chapter 22. He said to Job, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite?" And again, he had the wrong man in terms of what Job had done and not done. But what a point of truth. What a message. If we are to be acquainted with God, what do we realise? We have to realise our iniquities are great. They are of an infinite value. You know, many, I've said before, struggle with the doctrine of eternal punishment, and they struggle with the doctrine of eternal punishment because they put a temporal value upon sin. Sin is of infinite value in that sense, requiring an infinite punishment for sin. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, he takes the punishment of sin, because what is his blood worth? It is of infinite value, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be acquainted is to acknowledge my sin is great. It is to acknowledge that God is in the height of heavens. You look at verse 12. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. Some of you may have been following the news in the past week, and the discovery in terms of photographic evidence of what we have of that black hole, and the sheer size of it and the overwhelming nature of it, and the people are mesmerized, but that's nothing compared to the Almighty God himself. And you see what Eliphaz is doing here. Although he speaks as a fool in the context of the moment, he still speaks a word of truth if applied to every man. Is not your sin great? And is God not in the height of heavens? And that's the measurement. That's the means by which our acquaintance with God begins, isn't it? It's the first step. Often we think of the ABC and the 1, 2, 3s of conversion, and we say we have to confess our sin. But you can't confess sin unless you realise who God is. Acquaint yourself with him. Estrangement is the portion of all, but peace with God can be the enjoyment of all who are saved. And you notice how he goes on in verse 21. Acquaint now thyself with him, but look at the outcome, and be at peace. And be at peace. There aren't many in this world who deny a lack of peace in the life, are there? People are restless, aren't they? People are discontent. Every week goes by, it is increasingly the same. That feeling of being discontent, of struggling with life, and people not able to put their finger upon what the problem is. That's the problem of the day and age, is that people admit to restlessness. They admit to being discontent. They admit that the things of the world, they give a temporal pleasure and a temporal enjoyment. And they would even admit that they confess there's a sense and a feeling of guilt when they sin. But they don't know why. They don't know how to find what they're looking for. And the Christian, if we're saved and we know and love the Lord, we've got a responsibility. You come across people and they speak to you, and they're in troubles, and they're in difficulties, and they've got discontent in their life. They're not at peace. You've got to give them this message. Be acquainted with God. And when you're acquainted with God through Jesus Christ, you will have peace. Peace that the world can never give, but peace that Christ gives. He alone can give unto you. Oh, what a wonderful message this is. This message, we might call it, is the message of reconciliation. You know, that's really what Eliphaz was preaching about here, even if he didn't use that word. It's the doctrine of being reconciled to God. You think of the Apostle Paul and how he speaks in that same vein of thought in 2 Corinthians 5, when he explains so passionately this great need here to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He said, and what does Paul say at the end of that chapter when he beseeches them? He says that God was in Christ. He says, he said of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, that we might be at peace with him. You know, this is one of the oldest books in the Bible, with one of the oldest problems in its pages. The answer remains the same. Man in need has need of God. To be acquainted with him is to be at peace with him. And so we see, don't we, this very significant thought in the first point here, when Eliphaz is counselling him, that individually we must have a saving acquaintance with the Lord himself. But notice secondly, inwardly, we must have a sincere allegiance to God. Again, this is evidence that we know him. Look at verse 22. He says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." That's good advice. That's good counsel. And again, in every other situation, it couldn't be argued against. And maybe possibly for Job, given the difficult place he was in now, here was one part of the words of this fool that actually he should have taken on board. This was necessary. Receive the law. Lay the word of God up in thine heart. Again, while what we are looking at here does not necessarily constitute, as I said, the order of which someone becomes saved, or the systematic order of salvation itself, what we are saying is that these are accurate descriptions of one that isn't a fool, but does know God in Christ. You see, for many, when they come to Christ, there can be fast or slow beginnings regarding spiritual growth. We all know that, don't we? I don't know how you were when you were first saved. Whether you sped ahead in your Christian journey, whether you are a slow learner and have maybe developed fast as you've gone on. We all differ in that way. But I would say this to you. One of the first proofs and evidences of new life and true conversion is this one thing. There will be an eagerness to receive the word of God. The book of God will mean something different to you. That was my experience. I vividly remember that. I remember having absolutely no interest in the Bible. None at all. And before I was converted, I was often counselled, "Why don't you read the Bible?" And I would take the Bible and I would put it under my bed. And I would never read it. Didn't lay my eyes upon the pages of Scripture. It meant nothing to me. But as many have testified, when God works in the heart and you open up the book of God, I'm not saying it becomes an easy thing straight away. There are difficult things that we read, but there is a living element to it. And then this is what the counsel is. Receive the law from his mouth. The one converted, the one who knows the Lord, will have this instinctive desire and hunger to receive every word of God as being pure into their very life. The idea really of what the word of the counsel is here is that there will be a desire to consecrate and dedicate, to receive and to lay out all the things that concern him, to honour him. There will be this inward allegiance, I've called it. And that can only happen when you receive the word of God up in your heart. It cannot be contrived, it cannot be forced upon by anyone, but it will be the result of being reconciled. You see, the one that is acquainted and knows God, what do they want to do? They want to hear God, don't they? They want to hear what he says. So is that the case for us? I think of the classic example, and we often refer to Paul, but it's because for many reasons he demonstrates what this is. Remember when he was converted in Acts chapter 9? And again, it's quite a compelling passage of Scripture. It's difficult to imagine what that day must have been like for Paul, because as far as Paul was concerned, all he was concerned about was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He had no other interest. And remember, he thought he was doing God's will. He wasn't doing this as an atheist. He wasn't doing this as an agnostic. He wasn't doing this as someone that was rebelling against what he thought was the will of God. He thought he was doing the will of God. And God had to stop this man, arrest his attention. No more stinging words have ever been spoken to a person when Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that feeling in his heart? The name he hated, the name he rejected, the name he ridiculed, the name he despised, that is not the Messiah. And when he's stopped by God, "Lord," and he says, "I am Jesus, and you're persecuting me. When you trouble the saints, you trouble me. When you persecute the church, you persecute me." Now, think about this. This is really a matter of moments, isn't it? It's just a fleeting seconds in Paul's experience. And we say in that moment, Paul is awoken by the free grace of God. And what is the evidence of Paul being awoken by the free grace of God? We might word it in the words of our verse here. He received the law into his heart. And how is it evidence? He says, Lord, what will thou have me to do? What shall I do for you? There was a lot for Paul to get right and to learn as he grew in grace. But here was the first evidence. He trembled, verse 6 of chapter 9 in Acts. What will thou have me to do? He received the word of God up, and he was willing to do it. There was allegiance there. And clearly we have here a man set apart in Paul for a unique purpose. But to some extent, in some measure, this is what is being seen here. This is what true saving faith will manifest itself like. If you say that you're acquainted with him, then you will receive the word of God, not out of force, but willingly. And you will lay it in your heart. And of course, in so doing, you recognize two things. You recognize the authority of God's word. Look at verse 22. Receive the law from his mouth. That speaks of authority. The Bible to us is not just really a book of pages or a handy guidebook. It is the very authority of the Almighty itself. It is the word of the living God. It's described as the law from the mouth of the Almighty himself. Eliphaz speaks of law in the Hebrew. That word is Torah. And of course, that often has the association with precepts and commands. And the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, sometimes we refer to it as. But often in Scripture, the word is a broader meaning, and it means all of God's word. Because, my friend, the word of God is the law of God. It is the authority of God. What was the experience of the blessed man in Psalm 1? His delight, what was it in? It was in the law of the Lord, wasn't it? And what does the psalmist say? In his law doth he meditate day and night. So, again, that fits with Eliphaz here and this counsel. Receive, I pray, the law from his mouth. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. And someone says, well, tell me who the undefiled in the way are. I'll tell you who they are. They walk in the law of the Lord. They walk in his word. That's what the scripture is saying here. You want to put the test to your heart? Is the law of God? We might say, if you narrow it down to 10 commandments, or if you broaden it to every word of God, whatever you do, but is the law of God, is it a drudgery? Is it a chore? Is it a struggle? Is it an empty duty? Or is it your delight? And certainly the thought here when Job is being counseled here is that the child of God should be with delight receiving the word, because it is his authority. It is his word. And then we recognize the influence of God's word. We are to lay it up in our heart. One of the Psalms says that we should keep the word of God in our heart, that we sin not against him. And that's what the Eliphaz is saying here. Lay up his words in thine heart. Lay it like a treasure. You know, I don't know if anyone has had treasure here before. I don't know if we've had bars of gold, have we? Or stumbled across great strings of pearls. But if we count something as treasured or valuable, what do you do? You lay it up, don't you? You treasure it. You understand it has a value. And if something has a value, then of course you've got to do something with it. You might protect it. You might guard it. You might keep it. And again, this is the evidence of one who comes to Christ. There is a laying up of the word, and there is a laying up as a treasure in your heart. Where your heart is, or what you count to be a treasure, that's where your heart will be. The believer lays up like a treasure every word of God. Have we done that? These are words spoken by a fool. They're wise, aren't they? Wise in the sense of how we understand definitive Christianity, true Christianity. We receive the word. We lay it up. We prepare for days to come. And that's the thought there as well in the idea. When you're laying up the word as a treasure, you're making preparation for a day, because you'll need that word. So quote it like Christ did when he was tempted. It is written. How can you quote it if you don't know it? How can you go back to it if you don't receive it? If you don't lay it up, You can't appeal to it, can you? So here is the wise counsel. Receive the word, laid up like a treasure. That's a token of one who knows and loves the Lord. And then finally, as we look at another sign or another sure indication of the child of God, is that immediately we should know significant alteration. We should know significant alteration in life. Look at verse 23. If thou return to the Almighty, now notice what he says here, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity from my tabernacles. Now again, as we close, in these words, there is a wealth of truth when you apply it in the right manner. And really what we're doing here is taking the words spoken by Eliphaz and his foolishness to Job, who was not really suited for these words in this situation, even if he could benefit from some aspects of it. And we're taking this word and we're saying that God is using this to remind us of what the Christian is. What the Christian should be. There will be a significant alteration. If we are in Christ, we're new creatures. All things will have got. Job, as I've said, did need to return, but for his own reasons, not for the ones that Eliphaz had accused him of. But again, what a message this is. One of the great truths in which we press upon people in an evangelical sense is this, that men must return to God. Men must get back to God. That's what the opening thought is there. Look, if you return to the Almighty, his thought is that Job was far from the Almighty. But we say, isn't that true of everyone? We're far, we're estranged, as he said. Return. You might say even repent. Get back to him. Return to him. That's the message for a needy world. Return to God. Be reconciled with him. And then when that is done through Christ, there will be a notable change that we see as we finish. There will be first of all repair, and then there will be reform. There will be repair, and there will be a reform. And I love that phrase in verse 23. Thou shalt be built up. Again, you just think of Job's situation here. Eliphaz looked on Job, and he saw a great loss. And you know, Job's loss is hard to describe. He lost his children. He lost his servants. He lost the affection and the loyalty of his wife. He lost his health. He's losing his possessions. It seems like he's losing his friends. And Eliphaz sits there and he says, "You've lost everything, Job. It's all gone. But if you return, you'll be built up." Isn't that a tremendous message for the ungodly and the unsaved? When we think of someone in their sinful condition, they have lost all things. They don't admit it. They might have their children, their servants, their homes, their possessions, their wife, their friends, all of these things. They may have all these things, but God is saying, actually, you're bankrupt. You've got nothing in your sin. But if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're acquainted with God, you will know a building up again. That's what happens when someone is a Christian. They are built up, aren't they? They become, as Peter says, a living or a lively stone. They become part of that living edifice, of that temple, which is built up in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are repaired in our heart, our soul, our minds, even in our body. We become vessels of honour rather than vessels of dishonour. And again, the words of a fool are words so wise. If you acquaint yourself with God, you will be built up. Maybe we're, as Christians, we're backslidden. We're crumbling. Look, it's the same message. You get back to him and he builds you up. He builds you up in your most holy and your most precious faith. And then when there is repair, there will always be then further reform. And thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Remember the word tabernacle is the idea of a living place, a tent, somewhere where you live. And Eliphaz is saying here that when you acquaint yourself, when you receive the word of God, we might say when you receive him, the living word that is Christ himself, the evidence is that you are one who will be built up, and there will be a continual repentance, a continual distancing of yourself. You put away from yourself, from your home, from your life, far away sin. That's what happens. Far from my tabernacles. That's the manifestation of the one who knows and loves the Lord. I might paraphrase it and say it like this. When we are Christ, we should not be at home with sin. We should not be comfortable with it. It shouldn't be in our tabernacles, but far from us. So you see here this man, Eliphaz. He seems to have the wrong man, but he has the right words. Here is wisdom from a fool. But here, the foolish thing of all would be to hear this and to do nothing about it. I trust each of us this afternoon are acquainted with God, but I don't take it for granted. I don't assume it. So I say even now, in the quietness of our heart, with this ancient book and with this old message that's ever new, are you acquainted with God? Have you returned to Him? Do you know Him? Thank God and our Lord Jesus Christ, there is plenteous grace, as the hymn writer says. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. May God bless His word to our hearts. Amen.